Father in heaven, I want to take this moment to humble myself before you and confess my great bankruptcy and my great need of your grace. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters as well. We all confess to you our poverty of spirit, our bankruptcy, and our great need to hear from you. So we pray this morning that you would use this sermon and my words to edify your church. Father, we pray that our time together would be a time of fellowship around your presence and around your word. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is The Child Born to be King. And if you'd open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1, we'll go to that text in just a moment. Luke chapter 1, verse 23. In 1950, I'm old enough to remember 1950, not very well, but actually I don't remember 1950, but I remember the 50s later. But in 1950, Americans assumed the rightness of authority. Everyone agreed that authority, whether political or academic or religious or in the family, was good, and that unless it was a matter of conscience, people should submit to that authority, even when they didn't agree. Our culture dispensed reward and punishment based upon each person's response to authority, and we thought that was a good idea. We practiced capital punishment, for example. We spanked our children. I sent an article a couple months ago to Gospel Coalition on spanking, and they responded back to me, this is really controversial, Bill. They don't disagree with me, but this is really controversial. We don't think this is a good idea for an article on spanking. We're going to hold this for some later date. That shows you how things have changed. We rejected no-fault divorce. We allowed teachers to discipline in the classroom. Granted, authorities sometimes abused their authority, and we all felt that that was bad, but we all believed in the essential rightness of authority and justice. But things have changed. Dr. Peter Jones writes, quote, "We really are now in the presence of a massive rejection of authority in general. There is no authority," he writes. 70-some percent of Americans no longer believe in absolute truth. Even amongst evangelicals, 40% no longer believe that there is any kind of absolute truth. We really are in the presence of a massive change in the way people view authority, end of quote. And Jones is right. Today's text describes an angelic visitation to a simple, uneducated peasant girl, probably in her mid-teens. We don't know her exact age. She lived in Nazareth, which was a small village in northern Palestine, which was the Appalachia of the Roman Empire in those days. Ultimately, the angel's visit, however, was about authority. So let's read Luke chapter 1, verse 26. I told you verse 23, I'm sorry. 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, the traditional symbols of Christmas are mangers, babies in swaddling clothes, Christmas lights, Christmas trees, shepherds in the field by night, heavenly angels singing glory to God in the highest, the three wise men, and we could go on and on. These images, however, do not intimidate us. What is less threatening than a pregnant woman or a baby in a manger or a crib, okay? And although all these symbols have their place in the Christian story, Gabriel's message to Mary was a different message. It was about a baby who would become a king, who would sit on David's throne, one who would rule God's kingdom forever. In other words, it was a message about authority, about sovereignty, and about dynasty. The main point of the angel's message was straightforward. Jesus will come to establish a kingdom. To unravel this idea, we're going to look at two concepts latent in the text. Number one, first, the angel describes the nature of this king and his kingdom. And then our second point is very simple, how Mary responded to that message. So the nature, the message of the angel describing the nature of this king and his kingdom, and secondly, how Mary responded appropriately to that message. So look down with me again at verse 31 and 32, the nature of the king. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We learn four things in this text about the kingdom, about the king. He will be great, number one. Number two, he will be the Son of the Most High. Number three, he will sit on a throne. And number four, his reign or rule will have no end. So first of all, verse 32, he will be great. Why will he be great? Well, he will be great because the greatest in God's kingdom are those who take the lowest place. The greatest in God's kingdom are those who serve. Do we really get this? On the basis of that definition, the coming child will be the greatest man who ever lived or who ever will live. His servanthood will terminate in his willingness to be tortured to death on a cross for the sins of his enemies. Tortured to death on a cross for the sins of his enemies, you and I. But there's another reason that he will be great. He will rise from the dead. Since the penalty for sin is death, and since this baby will never sin, the grave will not be able to hold him. To demonstrate his justice, his father must raise him from the dead, and he will raise him from the dead. His resurrection will testify, excuse me, to both his deity and his sinlessness. He will also be great because he will ascend into heaven. He will sit at his father's right hand. His father will give him all power and all authority. This child will use that authority to rule history. He will govern the rising and the falling of nations. Think of Nazi Germany in World War II. Think of Soviet Russia from 1917 to 1989. Think of the United States today. He will command times of famine and times of prosperity. He will set the boundaries of war and peace. He will dictate the rising and falling of the financial markets. Christ, since he's sovereign, brought to pass the great financial collapse of 2008, and he's, by his kindness and mercy, has been governing the financial prosperity that we've experienced ever since. He will send his spirit to some, and he will withhold his spirit from others. He will be great because how we relate to his greatness will determine the eternal destiny and prosperity of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or whoever will live. He will be great because he will make the members of his kingdom infinitely happy. He will be the source of eternal joy, the object of worship forever, and for all of his adopted children, those who respond to him with faith and repentance, he will give great spiritual prosperity. So this child will be great. He will be the greatest person who ever lived, whoever has lived, whoever will live. But second, the angel said he will be called the Son of the Most High God in verse 32. What did the angel mean by that? He meant that he will have a human stepfather, but that God will be his biological father. When Jesus was conceived, Mary was a virgin, and virgins don't have babies. So she says, how will this happen? And the angel answered her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. When this text reads, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, the imagery that the Jews would have immediately thought of was the cloud that accompanied the Jews through the wilderness in the Old Testament, the cloud of glory, the cloud inside of which was the glory of God that led them by day and by night. That cloud, the glory of God, will overshadow you, and you will conceive. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, we get our nature from our parents. The son of a frog is a frog. The son of a horse is a horse. The son of a human is human. But the Son of God is God himself. And that is why Jesus' claim that he was God's son was a claim to divinity. Now, we're God's children. We're God's sons, aren't we, as well? But we're adopted sons of God. But Jesus was not an adopted son of God. He was the Son of God. And that is why Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God was a claim to divinity, and that is exactly how the Jews understood it. Remember John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, brothers and sisters, here is a divine mystery. So Jesus has a divine nature because he is divine. He's God. We're God's adopted sons and daughters, and we receive a share of the divine nature. We're not God. We'll never be God, but we share the divine nature. This is an amazing mystery. And what the full implications of that are, we don't know yet. We will share the glory of God. Remember, we talked about I just mentioned the glory of God that accompanied the tabernacle in the wilderness and led the Jews through the wilderness. God is going to share that glory with us. Moses said, Lord, let me see your glory. God said, no one can see my glory and live. If you were to see my glory, you'd instantly die. It would unravel your whole physical frame. Can you imagine what it's going to be like someday for us to see one another in our glorified states? Would we be unraveled? C.S. Lewis speculates in his little pamphlet, The Weight of Glory, that we'll be tempted, if we could see ourselves as we'll be in our glorified states, we will be tempted to fall down and worship one another. So this is just this amazing thing. When the Bible tells us that Jesus is God's Son, it's speaking of something incredible. Here is God himself in human form. The third thing the angel tells us about the king and his kingdom is that the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. That's in the second half of verse 32. What did this mean? Well, centuries prior, God had promised King David, the most important Jewish king, that God would give him a son, that God would establish that son's throne, and that his son would rule David's kingdom forever. For this king, the Jews called him the Messiah, the Jewish people had waited now for 1,000 years since the days of King David. And now Gabriel has come with this astounding news. The time has come. The waiting is over. God will conceive this promised king in a poor virgin's womb. He will be born 9 months from now. At this time, the Jewish people had no understanding. that the Messiah would die and rise from the dead. However, they did know that he would be great, that he would be all-powerful, that he would govern nations. And those expectations came from the second psalm, where King David described the reign of his future son with these words, quote, "I will tell the decree, the Lord," meaning God the Father, "said to me," meaning God the Son, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." David uses the language here of authority, rule, sovereignty, accountability, judgment to describe the coming Messiah. And that is why Jesus announced his ministry with these words in Mark chapter 1. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And last, the angel made a fourth statement about this baby king. "His reign and his kingdom will have no end." This is good news, brothers and sisters, because this means Christ is still reigning. And when we die, he'll still be reigning. And he'll be reigning when our grandchildren reach their adult years, and he'll be reigning till the end of all things. His reign and his kingdom will have no end, verse 33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Although this baby will die, by his own power, he will rise from the dead to live forever. He will extend his scepter over the nations and rule them in his Father's name. And that's what's been going on for the last 2,000 years. Despite the fact that he still rules today, millions do not acknowledge his authority. This does not change the fact, however, of his authority. He still reigns. Whether we acknowledge him or not, he is still on his throne. He is still reigning the contemporary world. He is still ruling the course of history. And all of this the prophet Daniel prophesied in the Old Testament in the second chapter, when he writes, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." This is the glorious Christian message. We don't often frame it in these terms, but this is how the angel frames it when he comes to Mary to tell her that she's going to conceive. In summary, to this simple virgin, Gabriel declares this astounding news. God is going to conceive a child in your womb. He will be a king, the long-awaited Messiah. He will be great. He will be God's son. He will sit on David's throne. His rule will endure forever. He will be both the tender, unthreatening, helpless baby in the manger and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, both simultaneously. He will dash the nations with a rod of iron. To those in his kingdom, he will be utterly comforting. To those outside of his kingdom, he will be life's ultimate threat. This is the good news that the angel announces to this baby. So our second point is, how did Mary respond to this news? She responded appropriately. We want to start by asking this question. We want to ask ourselves how Mary didn't respond, because that's probably how a lot of us would have responded. She didn't say to the angel, "Are you crazy? If I say yes to this, my life will be ruined." Humanly speaking, it would be. The angel's words would mean shame. They would mean rejection, and they would mean colossal misunderstanding. Imagine this scenario. "Hey, Mom and Dad, I'm pregnant, but don't worry. The Father is God. I haven't been fooling around." Their natural response would be just like ours today. "Are you crazy? You've brought great shame upon us. You've shamed our family. Not only are you pregnant, but you're lying to us. You're losing your mind. Don't be afraid. You can tell us really who is the Father." Pregnancy out of wedlock was not treated in ancient times like it is today. You didn't go to high school and boast to your friends, guess what, I'm pregnant. You didn't attend class in a maternity smock with no sense of sin or shame or guilt. And abortion was not an option. Mary was also engaged to Joseph. Imagine his reaction, the hurt, the shame that it brought to him. My betrothed, the one I'm going to marry. In ancient times, when you got engaged, it was like being married. If you got pregnant during engagement, it was considered to be adultery. And so now imagine the shame that Joseph's feeling. He's feeling rejected by Mary. He's feeling betrayed by Mary. She's brought shame to him. And not only that, but she's in Jewish eyes now, she's an adulteress. And Mary knows that the penalty for adultery, which is a violation of the sixth commandment, is stoning. And so she hears these words from the angel. You can imagine all that's going through her mind. But placing faith, her great faith in God's goodness, not knowing how God was going to work it all out, and not knowing what it would cost her, she abandoned herself to the all-knowing God who loved her with an infinite love. And she responded in verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, I want you to notice that the angel knew she was thinking all these things. This was all going through her mind. And he doesn't comfort her by telling her, "Don't worry, Mary. If you submit to this, I'm going to go to Joseph in a few weeks and tell him what's happened, and he's going to accept you and receive you." He doesn't give her any of those kinds of comforting words because he wants her to respond to God with naked faith in God's goodness, not knowing how it was going to work out. And that's how God always relates to us, brothers and sisters. He asks us to do things, and he doesn't tell us how it's going to work out. He doesn't tell us how he's going to take care of us. He doesn't even tell us the suffering that's going to be involved. He just says, "Obey me. And trust me, because I'm infinitely good." And that's how he related to Mary. And she responded appropriately. "Be it done unto me according to your word." And after the angel departs, she must have thought, "What have I done? What have I done to myself? I'm just a 15-year-old girl." Any of you know a 15-year-old girl right now? "And I'm betrothed. What's Joseph going to say? What are my parents going to say? What are the people in the village? How are they going to respond to me? How am I going to explain this? Nobody will believe that God is the Father, that an angel appeared to me." Imagine somebody came to you today and said something like this. She doesn't. She says, "Amazingly, be it done unto me according to your words." And that's what it means to enter God's kingdom. So our application is to us this morning. God wants us to respond to his authority the way Mary responded. By definition, Christians are citizens of God's kingdom. That is what it means to be a Christian. We enter another kingdom. We're citizens of the United States, but we're also, for Christians, we're citizens of a kingdom that's an alien kingdom. It's alien to our culture. And that's why Jesus came preaching the good news. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel is a message about entering a new kingdom. When we accept the gospel, it means we've placed ourselves under the king's authority. We've placed ourselves under the Messiah's authority. The kingdom of Great Britain is geographical, but the kingdom of God is not geographical. God's kingdom exists wherever people have made Christ king and Lord of their life. Wherever there's a group of people like this gathered together who have submitted to this king or are trying to submit to this king, God's kingdom exists. So God's kingdom throughout the world has outposts everywhere. Wherever there are Christian churches, it's an outpost of the kingdom of God. Citizenship in God's kingdom does not give us rights. Citizenship in the United States kingdom gives us rights. But we don't get rights in God's kingdom, we just get responsibilities. Citizenship means the renunciation of our rights. When we get baptized, our rights get washed away in the waters of baptism. It's a kingdom, it's not a democracy. There is no voting in this kingdom. Citizenship means submission to God's king. It means a willingness to relinquish control of our life. So why would we do this? Because submission to this king is infinitely safe. Submission to Donald Trump is not safe. Okay, I'm not saying I'm against Trump. I'm just saying he's a fellow sinner, like I am. Submission to your pastor is not infinitely safe because he also is a sinner. Submission to your husband is not infinitely safe because he also is a fellow sinner. But submission to Christ is safe because the king we serve loves us with an everlasting love. And unlike earthly rulers, he does not use us to advance his own agenda, but rather he lets himself get used up to advance our agenda. And here we're talking about a radical different concept of authority. Think about communist China for a second. What do the rulers of communist China do? Well, they use the 1.2 billion citizens of China to make themselves powerful, to make themselves rich. The leaders of communist nations live in unimaginable luxury because they tax their people, take that money, and enrich themselves. They use their people to make themselves great. But in Christ's kingdom, Christ uses himself up to make us great. And that's the way spiritual authority works. That's the way it's supposed to work in the church. That's the way it's supposed to work in the home. But it doesn't always because we're sinners. But that's the objective or the goal that we're seeking to walk out. I'm a pastor. It's my death. It's my church's welfare at my expense. I'm a husband. It's my family's welfare at my expense. I'm a business leader. It's my business's welfare at my expense. That's what it means to be a leader in God's kingdom. In other words, trust motivates citizenship in God's kingdom. We submit to the authority of one who is infinitely good. We can submit because we can trust him. This is what Mary did. She said, "Be it done to me according to your word." How could she do that? Because God gave her the grace to trust God. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what kind of pain this is going to bring into my life. I don't know how I'm going to explain this to my parents. I don't know how I'm going to explain this to Joseph. But I can trust God. I can submit to his authority because he's infinitely good and he has nothing but my happiness in mind. That's the way citizenship in God's kingdom is supposed to work. Now, citizenship in God's kingdom also presupposes counting the cost. When I was converted, I was 22. I had been married for 3 months. I married a Catholic lady, my lovely wife, who came from a really strong extended Catholic family. I also was Roman Catholic. I also came from a very large extended Roman Catholic family. We just moved to Spokane. I was a first-year law student. I was just getting ready to start law school at Gonzaga, and I was coming under conviction that I was not really a Christian because I was not under the lordship of Christ. Now, this was all grace to me. It was God calling me and wooing me to himself, and it had been going on for about 6 months, and I came under increasing conviction that I was the Lord of my life. Christ was not the Lord of my life. And that to be a Christian meant that Christ would become Lord of my life. I didn't really understand the gospel beyond that at this point in time. I went to a Protestant meeting out at Fairchild Air Force Base. I'd never been in a Protestant church in my life. But I'm sitting there, I'm thinking three things. I was also in a transcendental meditation, which is Buddhism. I'm thinking to myself, if I follow Christ, what's it going to cost me? It might cost me my marriage. I love my wife, but if I become a Christian and I become a Protestant, my wife may leave me because Catholicism is really important to her. Am I willing to go through with this? Then I thought, if I become a Christian and let go of running my own life, it may mean God may not want me to be a lawyer, and I may not have to go, I may not finish with law school. And at that point in time, this was the most important thing in the world to me. Am I willing to put that on the altar and let Christ take control of that? And then thirdly, it meant, maybe if I become a Christian, God doesn't want me doing transcendental meditation. Am I willing to let go of that? In other words, God gave me the grace to count the cost before I became a believer. Now, some of you, you're a believer now, and you're in the process of counting the cost. This happens to us all at various stages. But if you're a Christian, you're in God's kingdom. You're under his authority. If you've never made a decision to obey Christ, no matter what it costs you, the question is, are you a Christian? I want to let that settle in for a second, because there's no other kind of believer. The only people that are in God's kingdom, yes, they're sinners. Yes, they fail. Sometimes they're double-minded. Sometimes they don't obey Christ, but they've made a decision to try to do that. They've said, God, you're the king of my life. I'm no longer sovereign over my life. I'm no longer the one who runs my life. You run my life. And therefore, Lord, I want you to help me do that. I can't do that on my own. I'm not disciplined enough to do that. I'm not strong enough to do that. I'm not consistent enough to do that. But God, I want to do that. Lord, would you help me do that? I want to be a citizen in your kingdom. That's what it means to be a believer. Like Mary, the citizens of God's kingdom say, be it done unto me according to your word. So let's conclude with this question. What does God ask us to do? He commands us to do two things, and all the citizens of his kingdom do these things on a daily basis. They repent and they believe. It's really simple. You don't have to be perfect. That's the good news. You don't have to be fully disciplined. That's the good news. All you need to do is two things, repent and believe. First, we come under the king's authority and enter his kingdom by repenting. To repent means I just turn around and go in another direction. It's the Greek word metanoia. To repent means I'm walking in this direction and I turn around and start walking in this direction. That's what metanoia means. It's a change of direction. I say, God, I'm turning from sin. To be a Christian means I turn from all known sin in my life. So the question this morning is, are there any known sins in your life that you're clinging to, that you're not turning from? If there are, that area of your life is not under the kingdom of God. And if you're deliberately refusing to submit that area of your life to Christ the King, then the question is legitimate. Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Are you a member of Christ's kingdom? Jesus came proclaiming the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Now, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I don't know. But God, only you and God know that. But that's what it means to be a believer. And brothers and sisters, the heat is getting turned up in our culture. If you're wise, you can feel which way the wind is blowing. It's not blowing in our direction. It's blowing away from us. It's been blowing away from us for 50 years. And I believe we're entering a period of persecution, increasing persecution and alienation. And unless you have made a decision to follow Christ, no matter the cost, you will not persevere through what's coming. So I'm pleading with you this morning to understand the kingdom of God. Embrace the kingdom of God and submit to the kingdom of God. So Jesus asks us to repent. That doesn't mean to be perfect. That means when you fail and you know you've done something that's not pleasing to the Lord, you say, God, forgive me. I failed. Help me change, Lord. So maybe God's speaking to you about having family devotions and you're the head of your home and you've not been doing it. You're not willing to do it. And you're under conviction about that. Then you say, God, I repent. Help me change, Lord. I need to do this. Give me the grace to do it. Maybe you're a wife and you're resisting your husband's leadership. He's trying to lead the family and you're making it really hard for him. And you know God doesn't want you to do that. So what does repentance look like? It's just, God, please forgive me, Lord. I'm not living a life the way you want me to live. Help me change, Lord. Maybe God is speaking to you about opening your wallet up and supporting his church financially, and you're not doing that. I mean, you know God wants you to do that. And what do you do? You say, God, I repent, Lord. Help me change, Lord. Help me, teach me. Maybe I need to set up a budget. Lord, help me establish a budget. Lord, let me help. Show me, Lord, what I need to be doing specifically, so that I can handle my money in a way that pleases you. Maybe there's somebody that's really hurt you, a father, a mother, a sibling, and you're not willing to forgive them. And how do you respond to that? You say, God, I repent. I'm willing to try and forgive. Lord, help me forgive. This is what it looks like to be a member of God's, be a citizen of God's kingdom. Maybe you're not doing any family devotions. Maybe you haven't read the Bible in 6 months. And you know God wants you to regularly read Scripture. So what does a citizen of God's kingdom do? They say, God, I repent. Lord, this is not pleasing to you. Lord, help me change. Maybe you need to go talk to Barry or get help from a small group leader or something to set up a schedule so that you can begin to change. Now, every Christian is like the drunk that falls off the wagon, you know. He's going home at night. It's an old expression, falling off the wagon. What happens when you fall off the wagon? You just get back on again. So you're doing your daily devotions. You've been doing really well for 4 or 5 weeks, and then, oh my goodness, 3 weeks go by, and you haven't read the Bible or prayed. What do? You don't beat yourself up. You just say, God, I repent. I'm not using my time wisely. Lord, help me change, and you just get back on the wagon again because you're a member of God's kingdom, and God gives you that kind of grace, this wonderful grace that we have to sin and fail and keep going forward. First thing is we repent. Second thing is we believe. Belief in the gospel qualifies us for membership in God's kingdom because there are no imperfect people in God's kingdom. From God's perspective, you have to be perfect to get into his kingdom. In heaven, there will be no imperfect people. Everybody will be perfect. Well, Bill, that's a problem. I'm really imperfect. That's right, you are, and I am too. So how does God solve this problem? He sent his son Jesus to earth to live a perfect life. Jesus is the only one who ever earned membership in God's kingdom. Jesus was the king, and he was also, as a human being, a member of his kingdom. He was both at the same time. And as a member of God's kingdom, he fulfilled the law perfectly. He led a perfect life. He got up at 4 a.m, the Bible tells us, and went out to pray for several hours. He read the Bible regularly. He obeyed the law perfectly. He obeyed his parents perfectly. He submitted to authority perfectly. And here's the wonderful news. When you believe the gospel, your faith is like Velcro. It attaches you to Christ in God's eyes, and God attributes Christ's perfections to you so that now God the Father sees you as perfect and you become eligible to enter God's kingdom, even though you're woefully imperfect. And the second thing that happens is Jesus goes to the cross and hangs on the cross and takes from his Father the wrath that you deserve for all your rebellion against his authority throughout your life, both as an unbeliever and for times when you've rebelled as a believer. So all the judgment passes from you to Christ. And when you put your faith in Christ again, your faith is like Velcro. All your sins get transferred to Christ, and he takes the punishment that you deserve. Now, when I said earlier that faith in this king is safe, can you put this in the context of the cross for just a minute? How is it not safe to give your life to a king who will go to a cross and take the wrath that his enemies deserve? I mean, the Bible tells us that Paul asked the question, who can separate us from this love? No one or no thing. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God sent his own son to die for us this way, if God loved you this way, how is it not safe to lay your life at his feet and follow him and submit to him? Jesus' life and death solves the problem of our unworthiness of being in God's kingdom. It attributes Christ's perfections to us and our sins to Christ. So in conclusion, Mary heard the good news from the angel Gabriel. God's king is coming. He's coming to inaugurate God's kingdom. She responded properly. She believed. She trusted God. She submitted to the king's authority. She said, be it done unto me according to your word. Have you and I really heard and responded to the Christmas message this morning this way? Have we responded properly? Well, I'm trusting that you have. If you haven't this morning, just turn in your heart as we sing our last song and say, God, I want to be in this kingdom. Help me, Lord. I'm weak. My faith is weak. God, help my unbelief, and the mercy of God will come to you. And the grace of God will envelop you, and the love of God will overshadow you. That's what it means. Does it mean you're free to do your own thing? Nope, it doesn't. But who would want to do their own thing with a king like this? Who would want to live any other kind of life but a life in submission to someone who has my happiness and my welfare this much in mind? Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for the angel Gabriel and his message to Mary. Lord, thank you for this young lady's appropriate response. Father, help us this morning respond the same way. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us to help us enter your kingdom fully and wholly with both feet, not double-minded, but wholly engaged with you, wholly submitted to you, and enjoying all the benefits and fruits of membership in your kingdom. Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.